This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We've been giving a consideration to the things that the Lord is expecting from us in practice, day by day. And so again, we're going to open this wonderful letter at chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. And last time we finished, and I think perhaps as it's so important, I'll say just a little more about it. We finished at verse 18 and 19. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are quite a number of Christians, of course, who would be glad just to leave it at that, because their overriding conception of the Holy Spirit is terrific power. Now, I've no doubt, of course, that God has terrific power. He's omnipotent. And just what that means, you and I can't fully appreciate. Yes, he has got terrific power. And one can sense they feel the need for some great power in their lives. Perhaps you, my listener, feel that. You need some tremendous power so that you will be enabled to walk worthy, as this context is bidding us, to walk in love and to walk in light and to walk circumspectly. Well, we can be assured of one thing, that all the power we need is certainly at our disposal. We have already seen that in chapter 1 the apostle is praying that these Ephesian saints might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So we're not dealing with an unpractical God who's given us a high standard of walk and then is saying in effect to us, well, get on, do the best you can. Surely not that. We've got all the power. Friends, it's the resurrection power of Christ at our disposal. That power will be ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. That's perfectly true. But don't wait for some experience for God the Holy Spirit to suddenly come upon you like he did in past dispensations and shake you, as it were, and force you and make you fulfill his will, because you may be waiting for something that'll never happen. Now that's where knowledge of rightly dividing the word comes in. What is the office of the Holy Spirit in this calling of ours? Well, the Saviour, before he left the earth, gave us some indication of what would happen when he, the Comforter, came. What did he say? He said, he shall glorify me. He shall take the things of mine and shall show them to you. He shall not speak of himself. Now, there are some conceptions of truth where the Holy Spirit is so magnified, apart from Christ, mark you, without Christ being brought into it, that he does magnify himself. That is untrue. He doesn't. His one great office is to uplift the Lord Jesus. That's it. And when he makes that clear to us, and that's his great work in this age, then we're in a position to know all the power and all the enlightenment and everything that we shall need so that we can walk as God would have us walk. We can be filled by the Spirit, as Colossians says then, with the very word of Christ. And friends, if that isn't a power in your life, well, nothing will be. That's the thing that we want. Because Christ's word, and I think we know enough to know that Christ's word is something that's not just limited to the days of his flesh. The epistle to the Ephesians is the word of Christ, to you and for me. Not the word of Paul. It's the word of one who's conquered death, who never ever lives, and is making his will known to every member of his body. That word is a powerful word, believe me. It has all the power of the Godhead behind it. If we've got it in our hearts and minds, and if we've got him himself indwelling, do you remember what we were considering a little while back in the second prayer of Ephesians 3? That Christ may dwell and may take up his abode in your hearts by faith. The indwelling Christ ruling and reigning. The indwelling word ministered by the Holy Spirit guiding. What else do we want then? Are we wise to look for anything else? Certainly not. I think we shall be just wasting our time. We have everything we want in these two great facts. God help us to appreciate it and to live it out. The in-living Christ and the in-living Word. And then, of course, when we know that, verse 19 is bound to be true, there'll be praise. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The word says, in our hearts. I've had it represented to me that, of course, doesn't refer to actual singing. It's what people are imagining in their hearts. Well, I think that's taking things a little bit too far. But I will say this, that all acceptable praise to the Lord must start from the heart, or it must start from the new nature. Now, most of you who know me know that I'm a musician, and I am very keen on music. But I realize that it's got its dangers. And I realize that merely to have something that's musically acceptable to the human ear may not be acceptable to the Lord. And so it isn't always the congregation that's singing accurately and beautifully that's acceptable with the Lord. It may be that some will sing very roughly and sing out of tune. But if it's coming from the new nature, that's what he's seeing. It must come from that to begin with. And then I think, friend, it's up to us to see that the external thing is as good as we can make it. Remember that there's no virtue in singing out of tune. There's no virtue in just making a noise. To hear some Christians sing, you might almost think that there was. No, no. Let's have all the polish we can, but remember, this is only the external expression of something that's deep inside. And then we shall have praise, real praise, that the Lord will accept. And so we're thankful in these little services in this chapel. We can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I did say psalms, but we don't, do we? I wasn't quite right in saying that. We don't sing psalms. Perhaps we ought to. Perhaps we should turn, because the book of Psalms is a marvellous book. It was Israel's hymnal. It was Israel's praise book. And there are some of the psalms that we could sing with truth today. I know there's a great problem as to how Israel sang them. It has always been a problem to musicians. But even that might be got over with a little bit of goodwill on both sides. And so you might think it over as to whether we could do what we are exhorted to do in this practical section of this letter, to sing psalms as well as hymns and spiritual songs. We're doing it, of course, to the Lord. That is also important. Have you ever been asked to join in a good evening's hymn singing? That used to be quite a common thing. Now, that can be very good, but it could be very bad. Why do I say very bad? Well, because you and I may be singing all sorts of things that are just not true. We've forgotten. We're singing to one another. We've forgotten that first and foremost we should be singing to the Lord. There's a very joyful thing, or a very joyful aspect, in singing hymns. We ought to enjoy our hymn singing. On the other hand, it can be a very solemn thing. How many times have Christians sung this? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You remember how that hymn goes, Francis Ridley Havergal? And it was really true as regards that woman. She was a truly consecrated woman. Now we might sing verse after verse, and it's just utterly untrue, because we haven't handed everything over to the Lord as she did. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use. Well, that's true consecration. Well, you might sing that in the evening's hymn singing, have a nice tune, you might thoroughly enjoy it, sing away at the top of your voice, and the whole thing, of course, be utterly untrue. Oh, do let's remember that in our hymn singing, it's to the Lord first. So let's sing truth to him, shall we? And then in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything. This is practice. always be thanking the Lord. That keeps us from wandering very far from him. If I'm very conscious of all I owe to my Saviour, I'm conscious day by day, morning, afternoon, evening, night. Well, I shan't go very far away, shall I? And that's what we want to be asked. We want to ask the Lord to do, to keep us in that thankful spirit, keep us very close to him. That means to say we shall constantly have to remember all his grace, all his love, all his goodness, all his provision, all he's accomplished for us. If we only think of that, we shall certainly then be in this position to always give thanks to him for everything. We give it to the Father in the name of the Son, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a little guidance on how to pray. Sometimes Christians say, well, I don't know not only what to pray for, but how to address my prayers. Some people pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never heard anyone pray to the Holy Spirit, actually, though doubtless some do. Anyway, I do know this, that some hymns are addressed to the Holy Spirit. Quite a number of them. Well, the order seems to be that we should address our prayers to the Father. The Apostle Paul always did. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through, because of the great position of mediator, all must go through the Son. Now, until that work is finished, until his work as mediator is done, all must go through Christ. Let's learn that lesson. It's very important. Praise, service, our conception of God, everything goes through him. So it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the days of his flesh, you might just turn back with me to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. John 16 and verse 24. Hitherto, the Saviour says, have ye asked nothing in my name? Up till now you haven't asked anything in my name. Now ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So it didn't have to wait till the Apostle Paul's ministry, until there was the guidance to ask in the name of the Saviour. That's recognising his position as the great go-between, the one mediator between God and men. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We're going to have a section now brought before us by the Apostle, which in a threefold way, note the three again, is going to canvass the whole of human society. And this is the way he's going to do it. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employers and employed. Now everybody is going to come in at least into one of those categories, if not more. Husbands, wives, children, parents, employers and employed, masters and servants. And before we have the practical instruction to wives, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Note verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Before wives are asked to do anything, every member of the body is exhorted in practice to submit themselves one to another. Well, have we done it? If we haven't done it, then we're not being practical Christians. It just comes to that. We're being disobedient. Submitting one to another. What does it mean? Well, this word submit almost means to take your place. This is only really another way of finding out what the will of the Lord is that verse 17 has talked about. Or finding out just what part we play in this body. The figure has been given us of a body and Christ is the head. And everybody, as in the human body, has got a job of work to do. The fingers and the hands and the feet, the external members and the internal members, the heart and the lungs and so on. All is essential for the well-being of the body natural, for the body physical. So it is with the body spiritual. It's when we know our place, know the part that God, or the place that God has put us in this body, we submit, we take our place, and we recognize the place of other people where he's put them. That's what it means. And we don't complain. And we don't get jealous. We don't just say, well, I want to do what so-and-so is doing. That can happen with disastrous results. We shall know what the Lord wants us to do, and we shall see what he's given other members of the body to do. And we shall recognize, we shall take our place one to another in this respect. And now, all the rest is going to be expanded from that. It's merely just the practical expansion of it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as in the Lord. Well, you know, Paul doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. That's what people, of course, add to the word of God. The Apostle Paul doesn't use the word. Submit. Is there anything very undignified in this word? Are wives being asked to take the place of some sort of goods or chattels, sort of be at the disposal of any man? I know some women who say, well, I'm just not going to be. I think I have a little sympathy with them too. But that isn't what the word means. I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see how this very word is used of the Saviour himself. Luke chapter 2. This is in connection with the Lord's childhood and his attitude to his parents. Verse 51. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, went down with them, that's his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Well, now he knew what submission was. If he submitted himself to his earthly parents, well, ought we to grumble? To submit one to another? Ought wives to grumble because they're asked to submit themselves, to take their place, the place in the plan that God has for them? Are husbands going to grumble because they're going to take their place that God's got for them in the plan? You see, all this is really teaching truth. He's going to say in a minute, well, wives, you're just like the church, the body. And husbands, you're just like the Lord Jesus, the head. And so you've got the great privilege of carrying out in practice the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Well, who's going to grumble about that? Oh, I think there's been so much unprofitable talk when it comes to wives obeying their husbands and husbands ordering about the wives. That's completely foreign to this context. So wives, take your place, take your place, and realize what a glad and wonderful thing it is that you can represent like the church, the body. You can be like that. Think of how precious the body is to the Lord. Submit yourself, take your place then, to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There it is, brought before you. The husband has the great responsibility of seeking to be like Christ. And the wife has the great responsibility of trying to portray this church of glory in her daily life. And he is Christ, the Saviour of the body. Therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, the whole church is subject to him, so can't you, says the apostle, all of you husbands and wives, take your place? No, there's no just abject sort of submission here. This is a glad and a joyful position which we all ought to gladly take, realizing that we're portraying truth, practical truth, day by day. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Oh, what is said to husbands, look at it. Even as Christ also loved the church. And again, it doesn't stop there. This is his love. He gave himself for it. Just as we saw at the very beginning, walk in love as Christ hath loved us and has given himself, so husbands are exhorted to love their wives in this tremendous way of outpouring, pouring themselves out like Christ did for the church. It has been said that no Christian wife would begrudge submitting themselves to a husband who behaved like that. Surely not. What a responsibility comes to both to wives and husbands, in this practical outworking of truth, walking worthy. This is what a worthy walk really means. You see, it goes right into the home. And when we look around us and we see all the marital unhappiness and the divorce and the upsets And friends, let's confess it, that some of these things are not just merely in homes where Christ isn't known. It comes into Christian homes less, sometimes. What a terrible thing. And so this is where we can, by God's grace, all of us, reflect something of His great love and the glorious position that He's given this church. Verse 26, Christ gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, there's a figure of speech obviously used here, otherwise we shouldn't have the word added. We should just have the washing of water. They did have the washing of water typically in the Old Testament, as we know so well. Things were washed or cleansed in water. But we've gone out of the Old Testament dispensation. The type and the shadow's gone. We've got the reality now. But what does it mean? Well, he's really explaining. You're washed. You are made clean, not now by literal water, but what water did in the Old Testament dispensation, God now does by his word. Have you ever thought of the word of God being like a bath? Something that you and I can get into and get clean. And goodness knows, friends, we all need cleansing. We must have it. There are two things that are said to clean the believer. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The first epistle of John. And then the Savior said to the 11, he said, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken. So the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us, and his word cleanses us. That's why we should be in constant touch with it. If we want to be vessels meet for the Master's use, if we want to be clean so he can use us, well, we want frequent bathing, do we not? So let's go to the word and say, Lord, wash me. Wash me in it. Wash me by thy precious blood. Wash me in the word. The washing of water by the word, so that I can be usable. Verse 27, this is the goal, that he might present it to himself. God making himself a present. How often this is forgotten amongst evangelicals. As they look forward to the hope of the church, and they think of the Lord's second coming, and all the glories attached to it. Yes, wonderful thought. But sometimes this is forgotten. That in that hope, God is going to present himself. Give himself a present, if I may put it in that way. And it's nothing less than this completed church of glory. So he is waiting, and we are waiting. We are waiting for the hope to be realized, and he is waiting to receive this glorious present. Isn't it marvelous to think that he thinks it's worthwhile waiting? What will this mean to the Savior who's given himself for the whole church and every individual member of it? He must have thought it was worthwhile. Oh, he's going to be satisfied one day when he sees the travail of his soul, when he sees every one of his redeemed children for whom he died and went through all the agony of the cross, when he sees them all in their appointed place, the plan has appointed for them, he'll say it's worthwhile. Marvelous thought. To think it's worthwhile saving such a person as me, or saving such a person as you, and equipping us, and guiding us, and even being willing to use us in Christian service and witness. God says it's worthwhile. Oh, let's thank him for it. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. I'm tempted to stop and just now to look at this word glory and the adjective glorious, but I mustn't because it'll take me too far afield. But you do it sometime. You take a concordance and turn up that word glory. Oh, what a rich feast you'll get in these letters. Riches of glory. As we've seen it in the past prayer. A church of glory, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. For the Father, when he conceived this in his plan, long before time or creation ever came into existence, before the foundation or the overthrow of the world, he planned to have this church, that it should be holy and without blemish, without a spot, blameless. And here you find the redemptive work of Christ making it possible. Wonderful thought, the Father's plan and the saving work of the Son. Without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be, hear the words, holy and without blemish. That's the word applied to the Saviour. He was to be, as Peter says in his first letter, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Does that mean to say this church is going to be just as holy as he is? Yes, it does. It means that and nothing less. And the church can never carry out the plan that God's got for it in the heavenly places far above all, in the very holiest of all in heaven, can never carry it out until it is completed and becomes this spotless thing. It's going to be God's permanent home. And one day, just as in the earthly copy, the temple that Solomon was enabled to build, God honoured it when it was completed by filling it with his glory. He filled it, we're told, in the second book of Chronicles, with his glory, so much so that temporarily the priests couldn't do their work. The priests couldn't minister because you're told that God had filled it with his glory. He'd taken possession of it as his home temporarily. That's what he's going to do with this church when it's completed. He's going to fill it with his glory. There's going to be a church of glory, a glorious church. Then it will be surely what it's designated in the first chapter. It'll be the fullness of him that filleth all. He will fill it when it's completed with himself, with his glory. What a day that's going to be. And all this is brought in to try and tell husbands and wives what they should be in their relationship to one another, day by day. You see the way he blends high doctrine with practice? The two go together, and so they should, always. So, we're told in verse 28, men ought to love their wives just like themselves, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. That wouldn't be natural, would it? But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. Now, in this context, which is dealing with the relationship of wives and husbands, we've got to take a little care where the church, the body of Christ, is brought in. I have had some people tell me that this is teaching here that the church is the bride. Well, in our next study, I want to go on from this point, and I want us to face what it exactly said. Because if Paul is teaching here that the church is the bride, then he's mixing his metaphors in such a way that it's almost impossible to understand. For the goal, as we've seen in a past study of this church, is for a full-grown male, a man as opposed to a woman. It's the very word you've just had, husband. I don't see how anybody can be a male, likened to part of Christ himself, and be a female at one and the same time. I know only figures are being used, but God doesn't mix his figures like that. Even human writers wouldn't do it. So next time we'll look at this relationship and this teaching very carefully between husbands and wives and the church, the body, to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head. Meanwhile, may he give us all grace, whatever our position is, just to walk faithfully, just to walk in love, and to have the dominating thought that we're living to please him. That's the only thing that really matters, that we should walk and be well-pleasing to the one who's done so much for us, our Saviour and our glorious head.